I'm very, very thankful to be here. One of the qualifications for a bishop is, according to the book of Titus, he got to be a lover of good men. And I know I met that qualification. Some of the rest of them I may not meet, but I love good men. I also want to say a word about the deacons. I'm glad the deacon brethren are here. Sometimes we hear a lot of jokes about deacons and preachers, but they're not very appropriate, in my opinion. I've been pastoring for 30 years. I've had a few bad experiences, but many good experiences with deacons. And a man really can't function very well in the pastorate unless he's got good deacons behind him. I've been blessed to have two great deacons there. I had three until my father-in-law died over a year ago, and I miss him every day even now. But I want to encourage you, deacon brethren, to hold your pastor's hands up. There's nothing like a cooperation between pastors and deacons. And my personal opinion is, the most important qualification for a deacon is that he be full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. So I encourage you, deacon brothers, to read your Bibles and study. What makes my deacons good is these men are always reading their Bibles. It seems like every time I come to church, they want to talk to me about some biblical subject. So they're staying close to the Lord, and they're great deacons. And I feel so strong. I feel real strong right now. I can trust Grace Chapel. In fact, my deacons are going to take the service Wednesday night, and they're well qualified to do that. So I can't tell you how much I appreciate good deacon brethren. And we need to be praying for the Lord to raise up ministers. We need to be praying for the Lord to raise up good deacon brethren also. If we'll work together like that, we're going to have it made. I want you to pray for me because there's no way I can cover all this material. And I'm not even going to try to. I'm going to read a little bit and talk a little bit. So just pray for the Spirit to direct my mind here. I've chosen my subject, one of my favorite subjects, that's immediate Holy Spirit regeneration. I'll get down in just a minute to defining those terms, what I mean by that. But I do believe, especially for Primitive Baptists, this is an incredibly important subject. In fact, a friend of mine, a missionary Baptist, that I think will become a Primitive Baptist someday, really, I believe he will, John Kohler, who's come to immediate regeneration. We did a little debating about this, friendly debate, and Brother John has come almost to where that we are today. But he made a statement in a letter to me not long ago, and I replied to that. I said, you're right when you say, and he said this, I said, you're right when you say that the doctrine of immediate regeneration is perhaps the most important thing that all Primitive Baptists have in common. All Primitive Baptists I know believe in immediate Holy Spirit regeneration. They don't believe in God for regeneration. And here's what I told John. I said, you know why this is true? It's because that with all of our faults, and we have many, we're very jealous to give God 100% of the credit, the glory, the praise for salvation. Amen. And that's why I'm an old Baptist. I want to give God 100% of the credit, all of it, for salvation. Now, let me just say something about the study of doctrine. I want to lay a little foundation here. I really want to encourage all the younger preachers as well as the older preachers to preach more doctrine. I believe what's going to bring revival is, under God's sovereignty, is doctrine set on fire by the Holy Spirit. But when I say doctrine, it shouldn't be dry doctrine. Doctrine should never be dry. One reason I love Brother Brady so much is I was just a kid when Brother Brady became a Primitive Baptist. And I had some good experiences when I was a child. But sometimes those old brothers would preach salvation by grace. It'd just be kind of like the same old cornbread and peas. They just, you know, we all knew what he was going to say. Nobody's enthusiastic about it. Brother Bradley came our way, and he had not always seen these glorious doctrines. So he's enthused. He preached like he meant it. And that set my little soul on fire. In fact, even today when I sing, I just shake the whole bench when I'm singing. I'm not faking, but I learned that from you, Brother Bradley. I watched him sing at Kyle Church, and he put his face turned red, the veins of his neck bulged out, and he would shake. And because he is singing these great songs. And so I got enthused about that. And brethren, we preachers ought to be ashamed of ourselves if we're not excited about the doctrine of grace. One thing that really moved me about the Apostle Paul, there's no greater doctrinal preacher ever lived than Paul. But what thrills me about Paul is, you read his epistles, and every now and then, in fact, often he'll break out into a doxology, a song of praise. In fact, you take the doctrine of election, for instance. We love Ephesians 1:4. According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Have you ever thought about verse 3? Paul wasn't trying to have a proof text to beat some Armenian over the head. He was thrilled. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, so forth. And you know that great doxology, maybe the greatest one in the Bible, when he faced that tremendous doctrinal section in Romans 1-11, just a great bunch of doctrine. He fixed to go to the practical section, verse 12, chapter 12 through 16. And you know how that goes right there, how it goes. He said, talked about how that the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who first given to him shall be recompensed to him again? For of him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I believe the Apostle Paul's life, my friends, was punctuated by praise. And we study doctrine, our lives should be punctuated by praise. There's something else, though, that doctrine ought to do for us. Not only should it make us praise the Lord, it ought to also make us want to live a holy life. Nobody ought to live a holier life than somebody that believes in the doctrine of grace. And when an individual would live in such a way to bring dishonor on the doctrine of grace, I say shame on him. Brethren, we ought to work hard to live holy lives. And you know what's amazing to me about even the Christological passages of the Bible? I did a study on this one time and it amazed me. Those great Christological passages, almost all of them are set in a practical section. And I've got one here in the paper. This is one we've heard preached on in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Isn't that great? You heard that preached on doctrinally, and it ought to be preached on doctrinally. You know where that is right there? That's in a section on giving. The 8th and 9th chapters of the 2 Corinthians about giving. He's trying to inspire people to give of their finances to help the poor saints at Jerusalem. He used Jesus Christ for an example right there. And in fact, the end of that section, I don't have it in here, but in chapter 9, verse 15, he says, thanks be to God for what? His unspeakable gift. So almost all the Christological passages in the Bible, they're there in a practical setting. What am I saying? The life of Jesus Christ ought to inspire us, dear brethren, to holy living. Amen. Now, in line with this subject right here, let me ask you a question. Now, I did this last night because I knew I was going to say this. How long had it been since you thanked God for your regeneration? Now, I thanked him last night because I knew I was going to say that today. Brethren, listen. Do you know that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? Do you know that if we obey this right about immediate regeneration, that we've heard the voice of the Son of God? Just as sure as ladders in a physical way heard, ladders come forth. Brethren, God has called us to come forth. Amen. And we may not have had an experience like John Newton had. I didn't have an experience like that. I didn't have an experience like the Apostle Paul had, but I tell you, it took the same grace, the same life-giving, resurrecting voice of Jesus Christ to speak to my heart, and it did John Newton or the Apostle Paul. So I ought to be singing Amazing Grace. I really believe I was born again when I was real young. And I believe I was more like John the Baptist probably than like Paul was. But it took that same wind of the Holy Spirit to cause me to be born again. So, and also, let this doctrine of immediate regeneration cause us to want to live a holy life. We ought to demonstrate by our lives we indeed are born again. Now, let's get down to the definition of the terms. What do I mean by regeneration? Because some people say different things in theology books about this. So I want to define my term. What I mean is the initial giving of life. That is that initial giving of life. I've got Brother Michael Goins down here. I agree with Brother Michael on this in his good little book. I'll mention it again in a few minutes. On being born again. He said regeneration, the new birth, quickening, effectual calling, and irresistible grace are synonymous terms. So that's why I'm talking about the initial giving of life when I'm talking about regeneration. Now, when I'm talking about immediate, I'm not talking about sudden, even though regeneration is sudden. But when I'm talking about immediate, I mean there's no immediate agent. I do not believe in gospel regeneration. I've never believed it, never will believe it. I don't believe in gospel regeneration. I believe that God Almighty takes the heart, his stony heart out, puts in a heart of flesh, writes his law in our hearts, put them in our mind directly by the Holy Spirit without any immediate agent whatsoever. That's what I mean by immediate. Now, I do want to read a little bit, and I'm going to give you some bibliography here because I can't cover it all. But I want to recommend a book right now that I might recommend later. If you could get a hold of that book on the Holy Spirit by Arthur W. Pink, you're going to be amazed. Pink's not sound on everything. But I tell you, you get the book on the Holy Spirit by him, read the chapter on quickening, and you're going to be on fire. I got that chapter, and I started underlining. And you know what I found out when I got through it? I underlined the whole chapter. Look at this quote right here. In his work of quickening, by which we mean the impartation of spiritual life to the soul, the Spirit acts immediately from within, not by applying something from without. Quickening is a direct object of the Spirit without the use of any instrument. The Word is used by him afterwards to call to exercise the life then communicated. The soul then is quickened into newness of life, the direct and supernatural operation of the Spirit, without any medium or means whatever. No, men are not quickened by the Word. They must be quickened in order to receive and understand the word. Brother, that is sound. And then I'll read this other little quote down here. In regeneration, one of God's elect is the subject, and the Spirit of God is the sole agent. The subject of the new birth is wholly passive. He does not act, but is acted upon. The sovereign work of the Spirit in the soul, I love this, precedes all holy exercises of heart, such as sorrow for sin, faith in Christ, love toward God. This great change is not a gradual and protracted process, but is instantaneous. In an instant of time, the favorite subject of it passes from death into life. That's a wonderful quote. Now, I made a note here. As you probably already know this, there are several sovereign grace groups that agree with Primitive Baptist on almost all of what we call the so-called 5 points. But very, very few of them agree with us on immediate regeneration. Wow. That's a Primitive Baptist distinctive, but I'm encouraged that we're not the only people who believe that. And I've got a lot of, I wish you'd pray for me. I'd like to write a book on this before I die, to leave something for our kids. I already would. This has been one of my favorite subjects. I've got bookers of notes. But I'm just going to give you some bibliography here. There's one denomination, the Protestant Reformed denomination, confined mainly to Michigan. They're sound on this doctrine. They're not sound on everything. They're sound on immediate regeneration. W.G.T. Shedd, a congregationalist, is real sound on this. Pake sound in the book on the Holy Spirit. W.E. Best, an old man who, if he's still living, lives at Houston. So there are some people that believe in immediate regeneration besides the old Baptists. Now, in my study on this, I found a lot of theologians seem like they talk out of both sides of their mouth. I've got books that I'll read and I say, amen, that guy ought to be an old Baptist. Get into the other chapter, he contradicts himself. Now, also, let me give you this word from a friendly critic. I'm the friendly critic, by the way. I said a word from a friendly critic. When I say friendly, it's because I love the old Baptist. I've been a baptized believer for 44 years. I've been preaching among the old Baptists for 31 years. I'm going to die among them if I die in my sound mind. I love the old Baptists. But brethren, I'll tell you what I'm afraid of, and I know this is true in my case. You can judge your own case. I'm afraid that because we have rightly defended the doctrine of immediate regeneration, sometimes we've not given near enough importance to conversion. Amen. We haven't put enough, and you know, it's gotten so bad sometimes when you even preach in a way like they preach in the Acts of the Apostles, somebody accuses you of preaching gospel regeneration or being an Arminian. That should not be, dear brethren. If God sends revival, we may be amazed at some of the preaching we want to hear. And anything that's biblical, like in the book of Acts, is that sound. So let's beg the Lord to help us. And I'm so glad about this Philippine ministry. You know, the Lord is working among the old Baptists. I praise the Lord. No telling what we're going to see in the future. I hope God will set us on fire to preach immediate regeneration, but also realize, brethren, the doctrine, the gospel is important. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. May we pray. May we pray like in Acts 19. Join me in this prayer. The word of God grew mightily and prevailed.
Amen.
Isn't that a great verse?
Yeah.
And those people burned those magic books up. 50,000 pieces is that worth of magic books. Change was brought in people's lives. People were converted. Let's pray that the Lord will bless us and not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said he wasn't ashamed of it. And that give the power to preach it like they did in the New Testament. And not be tied down, brethren, by unbiblical tradition. Now, I've got a really good thing here, and I'm not going to read this, but I want you to read this by the brother David Piles. This happened at the right time. Brother David, somebody asked him a question about sermon endings. And the setting of that was Brother Greg Thompson, the great old Baptist preacher, Wilson Thompson's son, a book called The Primitive Preacher, and Brother H.D. Fulmer reprinted that. You got some more of them, Brother H.D.? He's out of them. I wish you had some of them. But anyway, Brother Greg Thompson was a sound, well-respected preacher. But at the end of his sermons, he'd almost always have a word for my unconverted friends. Now, he was sound. That's what Peter, some of them, did in the sermon in the book of Acts. So anyway, somebody asked Brother David a question about that. And you can read this for yourself. I'll just hit the highlights of this. David said, I would like to address your question concerning reasons why the unregenerate should be addressed in our sermon. Now, brethren, you know why we got to address them? You don't know. We don't know what kind of shape a man's soul is until we preach the gospel to them. If life and immortality are brought to light through the gospel, we don't know what kind of shape a man's soul is until we preach the gospel to them. Isn't that right? In fact, you know, if you're elect today and born again, you know why I know I'm elect, why I think I'm elect? Because Paul said over there in 1 Thessalonians, he said, brethren, beloved of the Lord, we know your elections of God, for our gospel came out of you in word only, also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. That's how we know we're elect. That's how we make our calling election sure. That's one reason. One way is how we respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anyway, though, Brother David said there's two reasons he thinks why that the gospel ought to be addressed to everybody. And one of them is this. That he said the natural man has a memory. So while a man may not be born again, he's got a memory. He can get that word in his mind. Then when he is born again, isn't it wonderful to have that treasure there? Don't you imagine the Apostle Paul was thankful? He knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand, back in his unregenerate day. And when God set him on fire with the Holy Spirit, brother, he had something to work with. So he mentioned children here. He said, Brother Old Strickland, that great preacher from Texas, his father made him study the Bible when he was a boy. He wasn't even born again yet. But brother, when that old man got born again and the Lord set him on fire, he's glad he studied the Word of God. And David also mentions here that we ought to warn the wicked. And that's right. Now, let me give you a verse on that. I don't have it here in my paper, but I want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 just for a moment. We need to preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel is not an offer. It's a proclamation. That's another subject, but that's the truth. But I love this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life, who is sufficient for these things. My friend, we're supposed to preach the gospel to every creature. That's our job to do that. So anyway, and David also made this point. And that's why I'm glad that old Baptists have their kids in the congregation, their children in the congregation. I like to even see little bitty kids in the congregation. I think they ought to be quiet. And I think you ought to take them out. They make too much racket. But they ought to be there because they're born again, and they can be born again. I'll prove to you in a minute. The Lord can and does sometimes born children again at an early age. They may not be able to understand the gospel, but they can feel the Holy Spirit. If we believe that Jesus Christ is there when we meet, my dear friends, then our children can feel the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Now, let me get on down to the positive setting forth of this doctrine of regeneration. I said I'm going to draw three analogies here, but there are really five could be drawn, and maybe even more. Let me mention two I don't even have here. You might want to make a note of this. Being born again is sometimes referred to as a quickening. Then that simply means the giving of life. The verse I have on this is Colossians 2:13. It's also called a translation. A translation is just a change. That's in Colossians 1:13, but I'm not going to talk about those two. I want to concentrate mainly on three analogies that the Lord uses here to refer to what I'm calling regeneration. That is the initial giving of life. And I love all these. And you know what? If you brethren would just memorize these three verses right here and preach them, and the Lord gave you the Holy Spirit, you'd have a big time. The regeneration is referred to as a resurrection. John 5:25. It's not talking about the bodily resurrection. That's in verse 28. It's a spiritual resurrection in John 5:25. Verily, verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, and my friend, don't ever forget the doctrine of total depravity.
Right.
If the doctrine of total depravity is right, we've got to be right on regeneration.
Right.
A dead man can't respond. It would do me any good to take a walking stick to a funeral home or a wheelchair.
Right.
It won't do a bit of good. They're dead. And my friend, people are dead in trespasses and sins till they hear the life-giving voice of the Son of God. The immediate, direct, not only the words of God, the voice of God.
Amen.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. We are no more able to raise an individual from a death in sin to life in Christ than all the people standing around Lazarus' tomb could have helped Lazarus. Jesus Christ is the one who said Lazarus come forth. On the resurrection day, he's going to come with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Take that same life-giving voice to give spiritual life, my friend, to a sinner. And one of my favorite verses, and you know this verse is great, is over in Ephesians 1:19 and 20. This verse tells us it takes the same power. We don't really know what we're saying today. I don't know what. I'd be shouting happy if I knew what I was saying today. I believe it, but I want to believe it with the power of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, it takes the same power to call it to be born again, and it took to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what Paul said. He wants the people to know about that. He prayed about that in Ephesians chapter 1. He wanted them to have this, their out of their understanding open. And he wanted them to understand three things. But I'm going to the third thing. I get sidetracked. But he said, here's what he wanted them to know. And by the way, every Greek, New Testament Greek word used for power is used in these verses right here. Four words. Paul was going all over himself, trying to, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, show the power it takes to cause someone to be born again. He said that we want them to know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. How do we believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, He raised Him from the dead, set Him in His own right hand in the heavenly places, dear friends. If you're born again, I tell you, again, I ask you, how long had it been since you thanked God for your new birth? Have you inspired your congregation? Brethren, we ought to be thank God that we in our church covenant say we've been called out of darkness to His marvelous light. And my friend, that ought to set us on fire to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also called a birth, as you know. Probably the most famous scripture in the Bible is John 3:8. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof. Canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. And I want to make a comment about that. My brethren, God's only got one way of saving sinners. Amen. When people don't believe in Him in regeneration, they come up with four or five. There's one for infants. There's one for the incompetent. There's one for the heathen. There's one for responsible ones. The Bible knows nothing of that, my friend. If Almighty God caused John the Baptist to be born again in his mother's womb, He does everyone the same way. Not at the same time, in the same way. Amen. Don't let anybody ever get you off that. When people don't believe in this doctrine, they try their best to come up with some ploy, my friend. But the Lord says, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. Now, you probably heard this, but it thrilled me. When I was a young man, I got kind of disturbed. My pastor was a wonderful man. Brother E.C. Holder was a great man of God. Brother E.C. Holder lived a real rough life before he was born again. He was middle-aged before he was born again. He hit the night hall, the night clubs, and he's just a rough old fellow. He's out plowing the field one day, and God just struck him down like the Apostle Paul and changed his life just like that. And he'd tell that and cry, and we'd all cry with him. We'd just bawl, have a big old time. But one day I quit crying and said, you know what, I don't think I'm born again. I didn't have experience like that. I know I love the Lord. At least I thought I did. But I didn't have experience like that. So one day, Brother Holder, Brother Dewar, you remember him, don't you, Brother Dewar? Dewar stood back there crying. He remembered Brother Holder. But anyway, Brother Holder said, brethren, he said, I'm going to tell you how that is. He said, you know, sometimes the wind blows with a hurricane gale force. He said, sometimes it blows so imperceptibly you can hardly tell it's blowing, but it's the same wind. He said, brother, when the Apostle Paul got struck down the road to Damascus, God knocked him down with a hurricane force. He said, the same wind, my friend, blew in the womb of Elizabeth and caused John the Baptist to be born again and blew, my friend, on David's mother's breast and made David hope on his mother's breast. But he said that individual, John, was just as born again as the Apostle Paul was, and I thank God for that. So I never had a word about that since then. I just say, praise the Lord. You can't control the wind, dear friends. You can't control God's Spirit either. Well, the other thing that I want to talk about, and this is one of my favorites, all three of them are my favorites. My friends, the regeneration is compared in the Bible to creation. And oh, how I love 2 Corinthians 4:6. You know where it's referring to, don't you? Genesis 1:3. My friend, the first thing we know that God said, it says, and God said, let there be light. And what happened? And there was light. No agent used whatsoever, only the voice of God. And the Apostle Paul is obviously referring to this in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's obvious, my friend, what the Apostle Paul is talking about. So it has to be immediate. There's no agent in regeneration. Thank the Lord for that.
Amen.
Let's talk about those unable to hear. I'm going to read a little bit of this on page 6. The scriptures make plain that God had regenerated individuals before they were able to think in a reasonable manner. That's plain. Some people try to get you off of this. They say, well, that's an unusual case. Well, it's in the Bible. It's in there for a reason. I've already told you from John 3:8, every child got born again the same way. This is very plain the case of David. He said, thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast in Psalm 22:9. I looked that up in this Baxter's Interlinear Hebrew and English Psalter. That means causing me to trust upon the breast of my mother. Old David Powell's, we're talking about this. He said, you know what, that infant had faith. He did have faith. He had faith in the seed form, if that's what you want to call it. You know, friends, one reason I hate abortion is this. It's because when that egg and sperm come together, you got a fertilized egg. That's all the genetic material that individual will ever have. All you add is time and nutrition to bring out what was there. That's the way it is for regeneration. My friend, when you're regenerated, you've got the seed form of faith and repentance and every other spiritual grace you'll ever have, and the gospel is what brings that out and manifests it. It doesn't give it, but it manifests it. You take a dead seed, grass seed, and sow it, and it won't come up. But you take one that's got some life in it, my friend, put some sunlight and some water to it, some good soil and some warmth, and it'll sprout. It may look like that water gave it the life, but it didn't give it life. It brought it out. The life is already there. That's the way it's about being born again, my friend. We see somebody manifest the fruits of regeneration. God Almighty placed that in their heart in seed form, if you want to call it that, when they were born again. Everything they'll ever be as an individual, the genetic material, if I can put it that way, is there. That's all there is to it. So here's what I'm saying here. So it's obvious that David was regenerated while suckling. And that shouldn't be strange. Did not Jesus Christ say in Matthew 21, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings I've ordained praise? And people who are not regenerated don't praise God. My friend, this happens on, but regeneration is deeper than the level of consciousness. That's why when I go to a hospital, I've done this before. When I go to a hospital bed to somebody who's in a coma even, I still pray over that individual. I don't know what God's got for them. You know that? Because, my friend, our soul is not confined to our brain, thank God. It's deeper than that. Amen. It's obvious David regenerated when he was a suckling. It's just as obvious this was before the stage of maturity to mentally comprehend either the spoken or the written word of God. The conclusion must be reached then that regeneration takes place on a level below the consciousness. Faith and repentance are those exercises which reveal the subconscious change. They just reveal it. Another infant who was regenerated in infancy was John the Baptist. In fact, John was born again while in his mother's womb. The baby lived in her womb. Now, I've had a lot of babies. My wife had a lot of babies. And they all jump around the womb before they're born. But my friend, this baby right here jumped for joy. Because God's word said it did. And joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians 5:22. And besides, the Lord said in John and Luke 1:15, the babe shall be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. My friend, if you got the Spirit of God, you're born again. John was born again by the Spirit of the Lord. That's plain. Don't let anybody run you off that one. Now, I want to read this next. Then this has thrilled me in this last paragraph. Let me just read this to you and hope I can read it well. How does this square with John 17:3? And I believe John 17:3. And we all better shouldn't be ashamed of John 17:3. We ought not to run away from John 17:3 either. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. My friend, if you're born again, in some real sense, you know Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. I know nothing about salvation without Jesus Christ. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. My friend, if you're born again, in some real sense, you know Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. I know nothing about salvation without Jesus Christ. I know nothing about salvation that's got some kind of a vague God figure, and it's just as good to serve Buddha and Muhammad as Jesus Christ. I don't believe that, my dear friends. I believe a child of God has Christ in their heart, the hope of glory, when they're born again by the grace of God. And when they hear the gospel, Brother Everett, they respond to that because God wrote his Bible in your heart when he called you to be born again. That's why you respond and say amen out loud when you hear the gospel preached. That's why you want to shout and praise the Lord, my friend, because the word of God has been written in your heart by God's finger when you're regenerated. Anyway, here's how this works, I believe. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The answer is simple. One of the basic meanings of know is to be aware of or to be cognizant of. When a little baby is born, it is well aware that something has happened to it, even though it can't put into words what has happened. Later on, the babe knowed its mother long before it had the ability to say, "This is my mother." The same is true of a child of God who is born again in infancy. The little one knows that something has happened. The child feels joy in the presence of its Savior, just as an infant feels pleasure in the presence of its mother. Later, as the child matures, it will give a more mature indication of what had happened to it. This knowledge of Jesus Christ is imprinted into the hearts of God's people by a direct action of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And then I said again, this is a very good reason why infants and very small children should be in a congregation doing worship services. Yeah. Let me talk now a little bit about faith. Some people say, well, just have faith. Well, you can't just have faith. I'm not going to read all of this right here, but there's two Greek words, and they're cognate words because they come to the same root. One of them's a verb, one of them's a noun. Pisteuo is I believe. Pisteuo is faith. And let's read what this is. What does it mean? You know what it means. Pisteuo, that is the verb, means to believe, to be persuaded of, to place confidence in. The conviction and trust to which a man is impelled by a certain inner and higher prerogative and law of his soul. You might want to go back and read these later. So what I'm saying is this, really. Faith is the ability to believe. Well, where do you get faith? It's a gift of God. The first text I learned when I was a little bitty kid was Ephesians 2:8. I'm glad I brought no babies home. That's just a blessing the Lord gave me. When I was a little bitty kid, I went around saying Ephesians 2:8. I still love it just as much as I did then. My friend, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. Get that? It's a gift of God. What did it say in Philippians 1:29? For it's given to you. Given a gift is given. These are two strange, unusual gifts, aren't they? For it's given to you on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, also to suffer for his sake. It's a gift to be able to suffer for Jesus Christ, but it's also a gift of God to be able to believe. We know that in Hebrews 12, he's the author and the finisher of our faith. We'll never lose our faith. Aren't you glad of that? You know how we won't lose it? We have a mediator. Just as surely as he prayed for Peter, thy faith fail not, he prayed for us also. He's our mediator. And God always hears his prayers. Our faith may get weak. Yes, it gets weak. We may get where we don't think we got it sometimes. I'm aware of that. I've been there, in fact. But my brethren, if I've got faith, it'll never die out. Because he that began a good work in me will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He'll finish what he started. But the one that thrills me is this. I'm going to take a turn here. Go on page 9. Boy, when I saw this, I tell you, I jumped up and down in my study and did a jig. Listen to this. This is wonderful, brokes. This is wonderful. Look in that, about that third paragraph there on page 9. Even an old liberal said the truth on this one. This old Kittle, most of this is liberal stuff. They're good Greek scholars. Peter gave his witness in the following words. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now this is where it got me. I tell you, the word translated obtain is longkano. To obtain by lot, by divine allotment. And here's what Kittle said about this. Boy, this really got me. The attainment is not by one's own effort or as a result of one's own exertions, but it's like ripe fruit falling into one's lap. In this sentence, the point of Longcano is that faith has come to them from God with no cooperation on their part. Thank God, good old honest liberal. Brother, that's what it means. You obtain like precious faith by divine allotment, my dear friends. God give it to you by divine allotment because you're one of God's elect and Christ purchased it for you on the cross. The Holy Spirit give it to you when you're born again with no cooperation on your part. You're passive until you get life and then you're active, my friend. And you manifest that faith then and you show your faith by your works. Now, briefly here, I've got a man's name here, an old Dutchman, Herman Hoeksema. Herman Hoeksema was the founder of the Protestant Reformed Church. I've got some friends among the Protestant Reformed people. They kind of got some parallels with the old Baptist. You know, we had our split back in 1828, 1832, around in there with the missionary New School Baptist. Well, they had a similar split in 1924. They had the old Christian Reformed Church, but they began to go Arminian. So old Hoeksema was a real grace believer, so he broke off from them, or they kicked him out, really. And started the Protestant Reformed Church. And I'll tell you, brother, I got this. I may not get this far, but what you ought to get, you ought to buy that book, Reformed Dogmatics. Hoeksema is sound as a dollar on regeneration. He's not on everything. They're baby sprinklers. They're wrong on that. They're on their Presbyterian-type church government. The brother on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, they're sound. Old Gene Thomas is the one that first introduced me to them. And he's had a correspondence with them for a long time. But old Hoeksema is sound on regeneration. So I've got the information in the back of here about how to get that book. Reformed Dogmatics is one of the best systematic theologies that I've ever read in a lot of instances. Let me read you just a very few statements that he made here. I won't read all of this. Let me just read a couple of... I'll read that second paragraph there under the title of Herman Hoeksema to show you how sound that they are. And one thing he told me, or he didn't... I never met him, but his... Herman Hankel, a friend of mine, just one of their professors, I say a friend by long distance, he says there's a real rich literature in the Dutch language on this subject I'm talking to you about. He says the Dutch have controverted this and really thought it out, and I would to God to be translated. He says some real rich literature because these people here really hold up strongly what we believe the doctrine of immediate regeneration. I thank the Lord for that. Anyway, Look what old Hooksema says. Faith is not another work on the part of man by performing which he becomes worthy of salvation. See, that's really what the people are saying that believe in God for regeneration. They say, we believe in salvation by grace, but you've got to have faith. When you say but, you've already got to work in there. See? I love Romans 9:16, don't you? It's not of him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So faith's not a work on our part. It's a gift that God gives us, then we manifest that faith. Anyway, faith is not another work on the part of man by performing which he becomes worthy of salvation. All the work that makes us worthy of righteousness and eternal life and glory have been performed and completely finished by Christ himself. This is true even of faith itself. Christ merited faith for us by his perfect obedience. Nor may we say that faith is a condition upon our fulfillment of which God is willing to give us the salvation merited by Christ for us. There are no conditions whatsoever to salvation. It's free and sovereign. Now, I'm going to read this next paragraph, and I don't want to be tedious here, but this is real powerful stuff here. A distinction can be made between the essence and the operation of faith, or between the potential and the activity of saving faith. Faith is, first of all, a spiritual disposition. It's a spiritual disposition. It's a power. It's an aptitude to apprehend and appropriate Christ and all his benefits. It's this fitness to believe, in distinction from the act itself. See, he said, when I said earlier, that God gives you faith in the potential or in the seed form, then it's manifested and comes to life and is manifested when we hear the gospel preached. Then I love his illustrations. We may illustrate this by many natural examples. When a child is born, it has all the faculties and powers and gifts it will ever have, even though they do not as yet actively function. If later the child develops into a great mathematician or a skillful musician, this mathematical bent of mind or artistic tendency will not add to the child's talents as he was born. His talents were all given at birth. He said the same may be said of saving faith, as a spiritual ability is given with our spiritual birth, that is in regeneration, while it develops as a conscious activity of believing through contact with the gospel applied to the heart of the Spirit of Christ. Without this spiritual ability, it's impossible for a man to believe in Christ. If a child is born blind, he cannot be taught to see. That's good, isn't it? Yeah. If you're blind, you can't see. Right. Now, if you can see, you can be taught some things. Right. If you're blind, you can't see anything. We got a hole, my brother, to the doctor told to practice. Man's not sick and trespassing sin, he's dead and trespassing sins. So it's got to be an immediate act of God. Then let's skip down to the last two paragraphs of the page 10 there, because I think this is a beautiful point. This will go with what I said earlier about, brethren, let's don't let the doctor be in our head only. Let's be in our heart and our life. There's a sentence that I didn't read a while ago, but I want to just say it to you now. Brethren, great doctrine ought to lead to great worship and great practice. Amen. Let me say that again. Great doctrine ought to lead to great worship and great practice. When we come to church and hear a sermon on regeneration, we ought to say hallelujah. On redemption, we ought to say hallelujah. On propitiation, we ought to say hallelujah. We live in a theologically shallow age. Brethren, let's try to beat that. And we'll help the old Baptist out if we'll do that. If we'll become doctrinally sound, drug holder, like your precious uncle Holder was, and have the power of the Holy Spirit, we teach that, we'll set the souls of God's children on fire, because that's in their heart anyway by regeneration. But I'm amazed that I get over, Brother Ronald, how I love God's grace more than I ever have in my whole life. I can think I'm just as dead as an old hammer, cold as a piece of ice, get backslidden, come to church, hear a sermon on some great doctrine, and I tell you I'm ready to go out, my friend, and fight the whole world. These things are real true, precious friend. They're not just mental abstractions. I thank God the resurrection is true. I thank God redemption is true. My friend, I praise God, his holy word, the Bible. We need doctrine set on fire by the Holy Spirit, precious friend, what we need. Anyway, this last couple of paragraphs on page 10. The knowledge of saving faith is spiritual. It's experiential. It's not a theoretical knowledge about God in Christ. It's a knowledge of him. What did Paul say? When he's already an old man, but he already walked with Jesus Christ, what did Paul say in Philippians 3:10? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. He had an insatiable desire, my friend, to know Christ better, did he? Did he not? If we'll know Jesus Christ, we'll be strong too. What did Daniel say? Those that know God shall be strong and do exploits. He didn't say those that knew about God. He said those that knew God. Because they walk with him in daily fellowship. There's a wide difference between knowing a thing or person and knowing something about them. I probably left that part out. A dietitian, this is a good analogy. A dietitian may be able to analyze every item on a menu and inform you exactly as to the number and kind of vitamins each offered dish contains. But if he has cancer of the stomach, he cannot taste the food and enjoy it. On the other hand, the man with a hungry stomach may sit at the table with him, know absolutely nothing about the vitamins. He will order his meal, relish his food, and appropriate it to himself in such a way he refreshes and strengthens. So a man may be a keen theologian, and though he gives a lecture on the bread of life, he does not hunger after it and cannot eat it if he has not faith. On the other hand, a person may be far inferior to this theologian in intellectual capacity. He possesses the knowledge of saving faith. He be like the hungry man that relishes and digests his food. We had an experience in our church here a few years ago, just thrilled my soul. It was a sister did it. It wasn't a brother. We were singing in a song service. 180. We came to verse 3. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And my sister-in-law, Terry Honeycutt Machiavella, who lives in Texas now, she began to shout praises to God Almighty. And then she began to apologize, say, oh, I'm sorry. And I said, sister, don't apologize. We're the ones that ought to be apologizing, because we're not all shouting there with you, dear friends. Listen, she's not a theologian, but she knew that the Lord God had wiped her sin away at Calvary, and she was happy about the situation, and she praised God. And my friend, we preachers ought to be on the forefront of praising God. If we just have an intellectual knowledge, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. If we bore our congregations because we're not excited about grace, my friend, we ought to be horsewhipped, I tell you. We need to get down there on our prayer closets, and we need to be fasting and praying before God and reading our Bible, my friend. And if we want our people to read the Bible, we also got to want to read the Bible. I tell you, God told us preachers, he said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere book of the word that ye may grow thereby. And brethren, that's double up on us. We need to get on the ball. I need a revival myself, you know. Listen, I'm not going to be able to do what I want to do, but I'm going to just mention this to you. I want to give you a promise. I'm not smart, and I know I'm not smart. But I know I can study and I can pray. There's not a text in the Bible that teaches gospel regeneration. I studied them for myself a long time ago. I've had friends to help me study them out. So let me give you three texts briefly that bother people and say a few words about them. Many years ago, I got challenged on this Begotten of the Gospel. I've got some tracts here on the table, by the way. The same material on that tract is in this pamphlet, this paper here. If you ever want to reproduce it, reproduce it. I don't care if you reproduce it. I don't have copyrights on anything. If you think you can use that, use it. But I did a study on this, and I was honest about this. God knows I'm telling the truth. My friend, I'd have left the old Baptist if I'd found out we were wrong. I got to the point, I said, Lord, I'm going to get this Bible. I'm going to preach your Bible. If old Baptist's not right, I'm gone. Amen. I did that about instrumental music. My friend, we're right about not having instrumental music. I know we are. I studied it out. We're right about, my friend, what we believe about regeneration. I know we are. I've honestly studied it out. So if there's anybody here ever had a text that bothers you, if you call me, my friend, if I don't have an answer, I'll study hard and I'll come up with an answer. They're in there. The Bible does not contradict itself. If what I said about the resurrection and the quickening, my friend, and the creation, my friend, and that sort of thing is true, the Bible does not contradict itself. So anyway, Begotten by the Gospel. It said in 1 Corinthians 4:15, this is the first one in the authority, one of the first ones. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Well, Paul begotten through the gospel, didn't he? He did. He said that. Paul begotten through the gospel. He's their father. They're his children. In what sense? And that's where the fun starts. I'll have to hit the highlights. I did a lot of study on this. This is beautiful, folks. So let me just read you the results of my study over here on page 12. You ought to be able to answer people's questions, folks. Young preacher, I charge you, don't just say, because that's what the old Baptists believe. Don't say that. Brethren, you get to studying and you get a reasonable, godly explanation, because people deserve that. It's a shame on us if we don't get our head in that book and explain things to people that are credible, they can understand it. It's not right to say, well, they just didn't believe it. You might have not done what you should have done, my friend, by fishing them out of there because you've been too lazy. We need to work hard, real hard, brethren. And I tell you, we need to study the Bible and be able to help God. And when a man asks us, like Philip asked that eunuch, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I, except some man should guide me? We old bedded preachers ought to be the best guides in the whole world, because we haven't been lazy. We've been burning the midnight oil and studying our Bibles on our knees. We ought to be able to explain things to folks. All right, here's how the word was usually begotten, was used this way when this Bible was written. In a Jewish sense, when it brings one over to another way of life, to his way of life. It's like one teaches the son of his neighbor the law. If that's the scripture records this, the same as if he had begotten him. Now, you can read this for yourself. I know I'm just hitting the highlights. Figuratively, I've got several Greek books here, as you can see I'm quoting from, of the influence exerted by one person on another. Molding somebody's life. That's what the Word of God meant when the Bible was written. So I'll put it all together here. Paul's saying this, by my use of the gospel, I've brought you over to my way of life. I've taught you the scriptures. I've exerted this and influence on you as a teacher on his pupils. I've helped mold your life. That's what he's saying. The word father, of course, is going to follow right down. You look down, one who stands in the father's place looks after another in a pastoral way. You know what? Philip of Macedon was Alexander the Great's daddy. But you know who Alexander called his daddy? He called Aristotle his daddy. You know why he called him? Aristotle was his teacher. That's right. Look it up in your books. See, Aristotle was his teacher. So he said, my father. Do you remember what Elisha said, dear friends, to Elijah? Elijah, here Elijah's going to call up to heaven. And Elisha said, my father. Why did he say that? He's his teacher.
Amen.
That's the only way, my friend, he's his father.
Amen.
Because God told us, call no man on earth your father. He meant your regenerating father. But we're the influencing father.
Amen.
And then the same about sons. So I'll just read it for yourself. It all holds true. I'm not pulling something out of a hat, brethren. That's the truth. So I want to sum it up over here in this page 13. Paul is saying further, he is a father to these Corinthians. But this, he means that he preached the gospel to them and turned them from error to truth. He thus became their spiritual teacher. They became his learners or disciples. By his teaching, he had great influence on them and helped to mold their lives. In this sense, he was their father. They were his children, but only in this sense. Now, the same thing in James 1:18. That bothers some folks. He said, of his own will beget his with the word of truth, we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's not talking about regeneration. Let me read you a little paragraph I wrote, then refer you to something else. The word translated beget there is apokuo. That's only used two times in the New Testament. You know that? Both of them in James. One of them is used over here in James 1:15, when it says, lust is conceived, it brings forth death. The word bring forth is apokuo. This word is not the same word used in John 3:8. That's ganao. This word never means conception. It always means bring to birth. Can't you see the analogy? The analogy is the regeneration is the conception. The bringing to birth is the conversion. That's what he's talking about right here. So let me just read to you what I said. Then somebody a lot smarter than I will read what he said. The word translated beget is apikuel. It means to bring forth from the womb to give birth to. James is not talking about the initial giving of life, but about life being brought to the level of consciousness. In the spiritual realm is in the natural conception of life. In the spiritual realm as well as the natural, the conception of life is an instantaneous happening. But the development and birth of this conceived life is a process. The conception is done by the Holy Spirit. The birth, that is conversion, or coming to a realization of one's possession of eternal life, that's done by the word of truth. James is here not talking about regeneration, talking about conversion. And I got my good friend, Brother Jimmy Barber, here. Many years ago, Brother Jimmy and I were together, and he wrote a wonderful little book called The Power of the Word. I recommend you get that from him. He's sitting out there right now, got that white beard. Used to be red, it's white now. But anyway, he wrote a wonderful little booklet called The Power of the Word. He successes this subject. Also, though, Professor Decker from this Prophet Reform group, I won't read what he said, but he wrote the same thing I've said here in an article in the Standard Bearer, their paper about James 1:18. I'll just read a couple of things he said. He said, some people say regeneration is immediate. That is, it occurs apart from means, is the initial work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the elect. He said, that's my position. And he explains the same thing I've said to you. A little bit more scholarly than I am, he explained it to you. In other words, this is not talking about religion, it's talking about conversion. What about Psalm 119:50? You ever been bothered by that? This is my comfort and my affliction, thy word hath quickened me. Well, the word quickened, you look it up in the Hebrew. It can mean give life, it can, but it also can mean revival. You read the context of God being revival. David asked him in Psalm 119 or two other places, Lord, quicken me. Well, how did a man that's dead go say that? What's he say? He's the Lord restored to me the joy of thy salvation.
Amen.
And then you know what we all believe about this great verse. I don't know what we do about 2 Timothy 1:10. I love it. My brethren, he said, life and immortality are brought to light through the gospel. That's what the gospel does. That word is photizo, brought to life, which means to bring to light, to render evident. It does not create anything. There's no creation in that verse at all. The Holy Spirit regenerates a person. It's hidden in there. The gospel brings it to light. So life and immortality are brought to light through the gospel. You all know what we like to preach, at least I like to preach it, about Lazarus. I don't think you're over spiritual. I think a lot of old Baptist preachers spiritualize too much, including myself sometimes. But I don't think I'm drawing too much spirituality on this thing. My brethren, When the Lord God came down to where letters were at, he did what he could do, only he could do. He said, letters come forth. If they had the whole bunch of them around there, and they had lived for 2,000 years, and said, letters come forth, letters would not have come forth. If you had everybody on the face of this earth, my friend, 3 or 4 billion people saying come forth, they can't raise one dead person out of the ground. They just can't do it. Even Ken Hagin can't do it. But I'll tell you who can do it. Jesus Christ can do it. He does it. But you know what we do, Brother Edwards? You know what we do? You preach it a million times. Brethren, when old letters come out of that tomb, he must have looked funny. He looked like he's in a sack of race. He's wrapped up in old grave clothes. So my friend, what you and I can do is hurt the God does. He said, loose him and let him go for God's sake, brethren. Let's be about the business of loosing God's people and let them go from the air they're wrapped up in. Now, just a few, I got 4 minutes by my watch. Is that okay? You got that little thing that you scared Gene Thomas with? Anyway, I'm sorry, Brother Bradley. Brethren, there's some good books here. You can get W.E. Best. It's kind of hard to read, but it's worth reading. You get it free. That's the beautiful part about it. I'll tell you how to get it free. But he's sound on the subject. J.P. Boyce, he's the one who started the Southern Baptist Seminary up there at this Louisville, Kentucky now. He's sound on this, believe it or not, in the book on systematic theology. I think it's still in print. I don't know who prints it. W.H. Krause is a progressive preacher, but he's an able minister. I've got a Xerox copy. David Powell got one. So you might could get a Xerox from our Xerox, but it's real good. Now, Gill, I want to say something about Gill. I know, I'm honest, Gill preached God's regeneration most of his life. But don't let that drive you away from Gill. Gill's a good to read. But I'm going to read you when I think he got right. I know he got right this time. I believe when Gill got older, my friends, you got to remember that Gill didn't controvert this thing. It wasn't talked about like it is today. It's good to have controversy sometimes because it makes you hone your points down finer. But if you'll read my quote here, I won't take time to read that because I wanted to stay within the time. You'll see Gill believe what I'm talking to you about today in that quote to the Body of Divinity, which is the last book that he wrote, I think. Michael Goins, you ought to get that book and go through it in your church. That's a good little book. Joe Holder's got one. I think it's still in print. I've got that down here too. Joe Holder and Michael Goins wrote some wonderful little books, and every old Baptist ought to get those and make your church member go through those books. And I've got some other things right here too. Let me read the last thing on the page. I'm going to quit. Look at old B.B. Warfield, Presbyterian. Right. Sometimes he's wrong, but he's right now. Look at what he said. And there's lots of quotes like this. At the root of all lies an act seen by God alone and mediated by nothing. A direct, creative act of the Word responded to under the... A direct act of the Spirit, yeah. The new birth. All right, that's right so far. This new birth pushes itself into man's own consciousness through the call of the Word, responded to under the persuasive movements of the Spirit. His conscious possession of it is thus mediated by the Word. His conscious possession of it. But he's given it in the subconscious level immediately by the Holy Spirit. Brethren, I've only scratched the surface, but I thank the Lord for this wonderful subject and for your great attention.